The 1998 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 253, Courts of Love, Looking at Church Discipline by Nadine Hansen, with comments by Chris Kimball. The chair is Gordon Hill. This is a 60-minute session taped on a 90-minute tape, so the second half of Side 2 will be blank.
This paper is being given by Nadine Hansen. Nadine is an attorney practicing in California. She will soon be retiring and living with her husband, who is also retired in Cedar City. Nadine has four children, and in her spare time, she writes papers for Sunstone. Chris Kimball will be making comments. Chris is an attorney in Chicago, and he has three children. He is a rock climber, and he builds computers. And with that, I'll leave it to Nadine.
Several years ago, I attended a Sunstone Symposium session on confidentiality in the pulpit, a panel discussion of the moral, legal, and ecclesiastical... Up a little? Okay. Is that better? Can you hear me in the back? Closer. Is that better? All right. Okay. I'll start over. Several years ago, I attended a Sunstone Symposium session on confidentiality in the pulpit, a panel discussion of the moral, legal, and ecclesiastical issues surrounding confidentiality in communications between church members and members of the clergy. Among the more memorable quotes from that panel was a statement from a Roman Catholic priest who said that in some places in Salt Lake City, up to a third of all confessions heard by Catholic priests are confessions made by Mormons. Although I was startled to hear this statement, I had no difficulty at all imagining why this might be so. Confession to a priest is anonymous. It will be held in the strictest confidence and will not be revealed under any circumstances. It won't result in further disciplinary action or further exposure of whatever is being confessed. It won't lead to public embarrassment or cause pain to the confessor or to his or her family members. In short, it holds the possibility of absolution without the risk of disrupting the transgressor's life. Confession to an LDS bishop, by contrast, could lead to uncertain results. The bishop might tell you that now that you have confessed and repented, you can move on with your life and let Christ's atonement relieve you of the burden of guilt. He might discuss with you how you came to commit the sin you have confessed, and he might counsel you about how to avoid such problems in the future. He also might place you on probation, informal probation, or take away your temple recommend, or he might ask your permission to share your confession with others and urge you to submit to a disciplinary council, which could lead to formal probation, disfellowshipment, or excommunication. Given the range of possible outcomes and the uncertainty of not knowing for sure what the outcome will be, it almost surprises me that anyone actually confesses to a bishop voluntarily. I'm sure there must be people who do, but in almost every instance I can think of in which someone underwent formal church discipline, they did so only after they got caught. This paper explores the history and current practice of discipline, examines the benefits and detriments of church discipline, and suggests some ways to make it work better for the people who it is designed to help. The nature of church discipline has changed somewhat over the years. In the early days of the church, church courts served an adjudicatory function. They heard evidence and arguments and made decisions about conflicting evidence to resolve disputes between church members. In territorial Utah, church courts adjudicated a wide variety of cases, including water rights, land disputes, contract disputes, and domestic disputes. Eventually, secular courts took over jurisdiction of civil disputes, and church courts were limited to ecclesiastical actions. In researching this paper, I reviewed the church discipline sections of the General Handbook of Instructions from 1928, 1963, 1976, 1985, and the current handbook, which was published in 1989. Over time, formal discipline evolved from church courts that used the language and model of secular courts to disciplinary councils, which have moved away from an adversarial judicial model toward an approach intended to provide loving counsel to a transgressor and to assist in the repentance process. However, remnants of the judicial model remained in the General Handbook of Instructions until 1989, when the current handbook was published. The 1928 handbook lists two ways a member could be brought to a church court. The first was for one member to make a written complaint to the bishopric against another member. A form of the complaint is set forth in the handbook as follows. Dear brethren, I, or we, insert names of accusers, hereby make to you a charge of evil or unjust or wicked or unchristian-like conduct against, fill in the name of the accused. In support thereof, we allege as follows, and then the charges are to be set forth, and the complaint continues. I, or we, respectfully suggest that the above-named accused be called to answer this complaint before yourselves as the bishop's court of this ward. This complaint form remained nearly unchanged in the 1963 and 1976 handbooks, but was dropped in the 1985 handbook. The second method for bringing someone before a church court was by way of a bishop's citation. When there was no accuser, the bishop could initiate the charges alone. The list of transgressions calling for church discipline has grown over the years to become longer and increasingly more specific about what offenses should trigger ecclesiastical action. In 1928, the transgressions requiring a bishop's court action included sex sins, intemperance, criminal acts involving moral turpitude, such as burglary, dishonesty, theft, murder, apostasy, open opposition to the rules and regulations of the church, cruelty to wife or children, and similar matters of a serious nature. The list grew with each new handbook until, in the current handbook, disciplinary councils are mandatory, quote, when evidence indicates that a member is guilty of murder, incest, apostasy, a serious transgression while holding a prominent church position, a transgressor who is a predator, a pattern of serious transgressions, or a serious transgression that is widely known. In addition, a disciplinary council may be necessary for abortion or elective transsexual operation. Serious transgressions include, but are not limited to, attempted murder, rape, forcible sexual abuse, intentionally inflicting serious physical injuries on others, adultery, fornication, homosexual relations, child abuse, sexual or physical, spouse abuse, deliberate abandonment of family responsibilities, robbery, burglary, embezzlement, theft, sale of illegal drugs, fraud, perjury, or false swearing. Disciplinary councils are specifically not necessary where there has been a substantial passage of time and the intervening years have demonstrated full reformation and repentance. For failure to comply with the word of wisdom, or those whose transgressions consist of omissions, such as failure to pay tithing, inactivity in the church, or inattention to church duties, business failures, non-payment of debts, or civil disputes among members, or requests for name removal. The purposes of church discipline, as stated in the current General Handbook of Instruction, are threefold: to save the souls of transgressors, to protect the innocent, and to safeguard the purity, integrity, and good name of the church. Let me reorganize here. The handbook describes excommunication as an exceptional penalty reserved for those circumstances in which it is mandatory or clearly directed by the Spirit. While disciplinary councils are mandatory in a number of situations, excommunication is mandatory only for murder and generally for incest. Bishops and stake presidents are directed to refer questions about murder and incest to the First Presidency. I have talked or exchanged electronic correspondence with quite a number of people who have been involved in church discipline, either as members of bishops or high council courts, or as individuals who have been disciplined. Regardless of the nature of the participation in the process, one aspect of church discipline remained constant. Church discipline was a serious and powerful experience for good or ill. It had a major impact on everyone who participated. People's responses to me, whether they were in the role of disciplinarian or whether they were the one being disciplined, reflected their understanding that church discipline could have a major life-changing impact on the individuals involved. My first contacts with those who had been on high councils or in stake presidencies or bishoprics were almost always positive, even glowing reports of what a good and positive experience church discipline was or could be. Those participating expressed great love and concern for the people being disciplined, and they consistently insisted that it was usually a positive experience for the transgressor and of great benefit to him or her. It was a time to clear the record, repent, get a clean slate, and have others provide love and counsel as part of the repentance process. It provided loving support to people to help people change their lives, move on, and put past mistakes behind them. One bishop who once had misgivings about church courts wrote of counsel he received from a general authority. He quoted the general authority as saying, "The gospel is to help people, and courts are to help people. Courts are a saving ordinance. Even excommunication is a saving ordinance, not a condemnation." The bishop went on to say, "It is clear to me from that instruction and from subsequent experience that courts are not aiming at blame or retribution. They are not a Mormon Spanish Inquisition, as I had suspected. They are not designed to be punitive. If a court serves its purpose, the person involved can say to himself, 'Yes, I made a mistake, but it is resolved. I did not hide it. The situation has been completely resolved.'" One woman, writing of her excommunication in dialogue, told how she had strayed from the church and violated its moral standards. Her stake president counseled her, received her confession with love and compassion, and scheduled a high council court. She described the court as follows: "On a gloomy, rainy Sunday morning, I was ushered into the room where the 12 councilmen and stake presidents sat around the conference table. I felt ashamed. After the stake president told the gentlemen the nature of my transgressions, they asked if I wanted to say anything. I told them, with tears streaming down my face, that when he recited my sins, they didn't sound nearly as horrid as they should. I expected to see distaste on their faces. Instead, I saw love. I felt love and concern radiating out from them to me." She described how she earnestly wanted to be excommunicated so she could be rebaptized, and her desire was granted. She wrote, "I was baptized again. All my sins were washed away. I became clean and pure. Gradually, seeping into my bones, came the knowledge that I had been heard and I was forgiven. Now all I have to do is forgive myself." I am sure that there are many people who have submitted to church discipline and whose ecclesiastical leaders have treated them with love and understanding in an effort to make the disciplinary process be a positive step in putting the transgressors' lives in order and in helping them to feel the Savior's love and forgiveness. The ritual of rebaptism following excommunication is a powerful symbol of cleansing of sin, burial of the old sinful self, and rebirth into a new and holy life. Although I have serious misgivings about church disciplinary practices, I realize that it would be unfair and mistaken to underestimate the very real benefits of a formal process of confession, judgment, imposition of discipline, and formal readmission into the church or into full fellowship. Informal discipline can also be of great benefit to individuals who may receive helpful counsel from their bishops or stake presidents. Confession may help them clear their consciences and better understand the circumstances that led to their transgressions. Discussions with an ecclesiastical leader may provide an opportunity for the leader to refer that person to a professional counselor, or it may be a chance for considering problems with the help of a kind, understanding friend who will listen, keep confidences, and provide guidance. But not everyone I talked to about church discipline thought it was a good experience. Common concerns from those involved in imposing church discipline about the process included deeply held reservations about confidentiality, sitting in judgment of another human being, violations of the privacy and pain of another individual, concerns over the sexism involved in having women appear before all male disciplinary councils, and a feeling that women might receive harsher treatment than men. Two members of disciplinary councils and multiple transgressors reported to me that questions asked of sexual transgressors seemed insensitive, overly intrusive, and even voyeuristic. Aaron Silva has written, "When I was called onto a high council in Philadelphia a few years ago, I was saddened by the court on which I was called. Though we were dealing only with men, I'm sure women face similar ordeals in bishop's courts. Even the physical arrangement of the court seemed planned to overwhelm and intimidate the one called to account for his actions. Flanked by his counselors, the stake president sat at the head of a large U-shaped table. Down each leg of the U sat six high counselors. The defendant, usually alone, sat away from the end of the open part of the U, out in the open, exposed and vulnerable. Charges were read by the stake president, after which members of the high council questioned the accused. The questions were often unfeeling, immaterial, sometimes humiliating, and often intimate to the point of bordering on voyeurism. The accused was then ushered out of the room while the high council and the stake presidency deliberated. This usually took at least an hour while the accused waited and thought about his potential fate. When the stake president finally announced the decision, I would feel empty inside for the man who had been through the ordeal. An additional concern I have reached as a result of numerous conversations and email exchanges is that I fear that formal church discipline may fall disproportionately on victims of childhood abuse, and that such discipline may have a devastating effect on such individuals. My first awareness of this problem came when I read an article by Martha Nibley Beck and others in the sociology journal Aphelia about the church's response to survivors of childhood abuse. In the non-scientific survey of adult female survivors of childhood sexual abuse, victims of abuse were slightly more likely to undergo church discipline than perpetrators, who were only rarely disciplined. The adult survivors of abuse were typically disciplined for sexual behaviors that were an outgrowth of their childhood abuse, while perpetrators were rarely reported until long after the fact, if they were reported at all, and discipline was rarely imposed. The case of Amy, a composite of several people, both male and female, who I've talked to, illustrates the problem. Amy's parents were both abusive. Her alcoholic father abused her physically and emotionally. Her uncle, a prominent church leader in her stake, abused her sexually. Her mother was in denial about the abuse and too caught up in her own problems to protect Amy. As a result of her childhood abuse, Amy had a poor understanding of how to set boundaries in relationships. In her late teens and early 20s, she had a series of sexual encounters with both males and females. She did not enjoy them, but she was afraid to say no to people who pressured her for sex, because she feared losing their love and approval. After a time, she decided to reform her life, and she confessed her transgressions to her bishop, who treated her with love and respect and told her to go and sin no more. Years later, however, during a difficult time in her marriage, she had an extramarital affair. When the affair became known, she was summoned to a disciplinary council. Amy reported that she believed her bishop wanted to help her, but he seemed frustrated by his inability to know what to do except to impose discipline. She found it humiliating to describe her sexual sins to members of the bishopric, one of whom was her next-door neighbor. When she was asked about her transgressions, she was unprepared and disarmed by the question. She did not know what she was supposed to say. Instead of simply stating that she had committed adultery, she blurted out her entire history of sexual transgression. No one tried to stop her lengthy confession or redirect her to the problem at hand, and no one realized how much her behavior was influenced by the abuse she suffered in childhood. She said that the experience was embarrassing, humiliating, and invasive, stating, "I felt like I was being abused again." It is now well known that childhood abuse often leads to promiscuity during adolescence and young adulthood. While such behaviors may be self-destructive and dangerous, they need to be understood for what they are, consequences of abuse. I strongly believe that church discipline in such situations is ill-advised and counterproductive. Unfortunately, I think that many ecclesiastical leaders simply have little understanding of the far-reaching effects of childhood abuse or the devastating effects that church discipline can have on people who have already been victimized far too much. More than one childhood abuse survivor told me that if they ever repeated their transgressions, they would never again confess them to anyone but the Lord and would never again submit to church discipline. I have been told that most church discipline now occurs in the privacy of a bishop's office without any formal action. I applaud the decrease in formal church discipline. I believe that repentant sinners do not need to endure a disciplinary council, and unrepentant ones will rarely be helped by one. I think that church discipline should be reconsidered to determine whether it is accomplishing its purposes and whether its purposes could be better accomplished in a way that would be less traumatic, less invasive, and have more potential for blessing the lives of people who church disciplinary actions are supposed to help. I will now consider each of the stated purposes from the handbook in turn. The first stated purpose of church discipline is to save the souls of transgressors. While this is a laudable goal, it is questionable to me whether formal church discipline is any more effective in meeting this goal than a less traumatic and less invasive approach. Active, believing church members know when they are committing serious sins. If they are involved in ongoing serious transgressions, intervention of one sort or another might bring their sinful behavior to a close by calling the attention, their attention to it and affording them assistance in the repentance process. But does that really require confession to a full body of 4 or 16 men? Even if the sin is a serious one, like adultery or child molestation, what is accomplished by disclosure to an entire group of men that could not be accomplished simply by confession to and counsel with the bishop? For individuals who have already recognized their sin, forsaken it, and confessed it, what added benefit toward saving their souls does a disciplinary council or excommunication or disfellowshipment impart? Some people who commit serious sins may feel more closure on a sinful chapter of their lives if there is a ritual of formal discipline followed by rebaptism or being refellowshipped or receiving a restoration of blessings. Persons involved in imposing church discipline have told me that. But how much of the benefit of the formal process is derived from the process itself rather than from the expectations constructed from the leader's explanations of how the process is supposed to help? Could the same result be achieved with less trauma and trouble to all concerned if the church leader's role were to provide pastoral counseling and help in understanding that all that is needed is the application of the Savior's atonement, and that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? A second stated purpose of church discipline is the protection of innocent individuals. The concern seems to be that allowing predators to remain in good standing in the church facilitates access to victims. Pedophiles, financial scam artists, and adherents of groups advocating plural marriage would probably fall into this category. While each of these kinds of predators poses a different set of questions, I will briefly discuss pedophiles as a prime example of the ineffectiveness of using church discipline to protect the innocent. Jesus said of those who harm children that it would be better that a millstone be hung around their neck and that they be drowned in the depth of the sea, a stern indictment from the one who said that the person without sin should cast the first stone. If church discipline could protect innocent children from predators, all other considerations would pale in comparison to the importance of keeping children safe from harm. But does church discipline protect children? I will argue that it does not, and that it should be abandoned as a goal of church discipline because it is both unachievable and counterproductive, During the last decade or so, the church has been stung by lawsuits over child molestation that have cost millions of dollars in judgments, settlements, and attorney's fees. One-third of all females and one-sixth of all males are molested or abused before age 18. The sheer weight of the number of victims suggests that no matter how many child molesters we discover and excommunicate, we cannot purge them from our midst. Moreover, by the time someone is disciplined for child molestation, it is too late to afford any protection to children. The handbook instructs ecclesiastical leaders that when criminal charges are pending, they should wait until a legal process, including exhaustion of all appeals, is completed before convening a disciplinary council. If this instruction is followed, the perpetrator has already been prosecuted, sentenced, and locked up before a disciplinary council is convened. It is far too late to protect innocent victims from abuse. Does disciplining child molesters protect potential future victims? Under the current procedures, that is highly questionable. While someone is excommunicated or disfellowshipped, he or she will not be given a church calling and therefore will not have access to children through church channels. But excommunicants and disfellowship members are encouraged to attend church, and members are encouraged to extend friendship to them. Unless the fact of the perpetrator's discipline is generally and broadly disclosed and the reasons for it made known, a perpetrator can still use his or her church attendance and contacts to gain access to children. If only church leaders know of the discipline and the reasons for it, the discipline affords no protection to anyone. Although church disciplinary actions are normally not announced, the handbook provides that discipline of predators may be announced. The handbook instructs, if a case concerns A, the preaching of false doctrine, B, a transgressor whose predatory tendencies seriously threaten other members, or C, flagrant transgressions such as ridicule of church leaders, plural marriage, or cultist teachings to attract a following, then, with the approval of the stake president, the bishop of the transgressor announces the action in Melchizedek priesthood quorum and group meetings and in a relief society meeting in his ward. In such cases, the stake president may also need to make a broader announcement, such as in stake priesthood meeting or to Melchizedek priesthood members and relief society members of other wards in the stake. An announcement should be limited to a general statement that the person named has been disfellowshipped or excommunicated for conduct contrary to the laws and order of the church. The officer making the announcement should ask those hearing it not to discuss it with anyone. End of quote. These instructions virtually assure that most people will not know the reasons for a predator's excommunication unless they find out about it some other way. This policy seriously undercuts any protective benefit that might be gained by discipline of any kind of predator. What then should the church do about predators? In my opinion, the current approach is so ineffective at preventing harm to future victims that it might as well be abandoned as a goal of church discipline. Retaining it as a goal at best gives us a false sense of security. We need to recognize that we cannot protect children by a rare excommunication of a pedophile after he's already been sent to prison. If we are serious about protecting children, we need to admit that child abuse occurs among Mormons, name it and define it, and condemn it from the pulpit, provide an environment in which children will feel safe about reporting abuse, teach them about good touches and bad touches, and put protective measures into place, such as limiting contact between children and adults so that children are not alone with an adult. And unless we are prepared to literally cast out predators and not allow them any fellowship within the church, protection of innocent persons will remain an elusive goal. The final stated purpose of church discipline is the purpose of safeguarding the purity, integrity, and good name of the church. This goal is presumably furthered by excommunicating those whose sins are considered so repugnant that they should be cut off from membership. This lets everyone know that we don't allow such evil people to remain members of the church in good standing. This purpose, unlike the purpose of protecting innocent individuals, might actually be furthered by excommuning pedophiles or other predators. Excommunicating people for outrageously bad behavior draws attention to the boundaries of acceptable behavior and lets everyone know what will not be tolerated. The two sins specifically singled out for mandatory excommunication are murder and incest, which are certainly among the most egregious of sins. Although I would personally opt for the almost total elimination of excommunication, even for such grievous sins, I realize that there are some good arguments for retaining the practice to define the church's behavioral boundaries. I'm going to skip some of this in the interest of time. Since the church disciplinary procedures were last revised, some court cases have been decided which affect the legal aspects of church discipline. A number of individuals who have been disciplined by their churches have attempted to seek redress in the secular courts. I'll briefly discuss a couple of those cases. In the early 1980s, Marion Gwynn, a member of the Church of Christ of Collinsville, Oklahoma, was confronted by elders in her church who had heard a rumor that she was committing fornication. She admitted that she was. The elders told her to repent or they would initiate a withdrawal of fellowship process. The process involved informing the congregation of her sin, reading scriptures condemning her behavior, after which members of the congregation would no longer acknowledge her presence unless and until she repented. Gwynn responded by sending a letter to the church elders informing them that she was withdrawing her membership from the church and instructing them not to tell anyone about her sexual involvement with her companion. Despite Gwynn's withdrawal from membership, the elders went ahead with the withdrawal of fellowship procedure, publicly branding Gwynn as a fornicator, not only in their own congregation, but also in four other area congregations as well. Gwynn sued and won a substantial judgment against the church. On January 17, 1989, the Supreme Court of Oklahoma reversed the damage award and remanded the case, but in so doing affirmed that Gwynn had a right to unilaterally withdraw from the church, after which church elders had no right to disclose private facts about her. Meanwhile, in the Chickasha branch, Norman Stake in Oklahoma, two sisters, Jean Hadnott and Suzette Ellis, were suing the LDS Church and local leaders alleging causes of action similar to Marion Gwynn's: defamation, invasion of privacy, and intentional infliction of emotional distress. Hadnott and Ellis were both invited to church courts to decide whether they should be excommunicated for the reason of fornication. Hadnott's notice was left in her mailbox, where her husband found it, opened it, and read it. To make a long story short, the Oklahoma Supreme Court affirmed that the court could not review any of the church's actions in disciplining women up to and including the excommunication and reasonable steps to implement the excommunications. However, the church lost its absolute immunity from liability once the women were no longer members of the church. These cases tell us that the church has absolute immunity from any legal review of its disciplinary practices or decisions, but they also tell us that the church could incur legal liability in implementing two practices described in the current handbook. Although an individual may now have his or her name removed from the records of the church simply by making a written request and without convening of a disciplinary council, the handbook instructs that requests for name removal should not be granted if church discipline is pending. Name removal is not to be used as a substitute or alternative for excommunication or disfellowshipment. The cases of Gwynn and Hadnott tell us that a person may unilaterally withdraw from membership in a church, and once membership is voluntarily terminated, the church has no further right to impose discipline or disclose private facts about the individual. In light of these cases, I anticipate that the church's attorneys will advise making a change to the current disciplinary procedures to allow persons to voluntarily withdraw from church membership, even if church discipline is pending. In addition, the church will probably want to re-examine its policies regarding announcement of disciplinary actions in light of court rulings that a church loses its protection from liability once it completes implementation of its excommunication procedures. It is not clear that any changes need to be made to current policy, since the current practice is quite circumspect in what may be said, but sound risk management practices would seem to suggest caution about what is and what is not said following excommunication, and to whom and under what circumstances it is said. I have another section on confidentiality and protection of the priest-penitent privilege. I'm not going to read it because I don't want to take the time, but basically the priest-penitent privilege allows a clergy person who hears a confession not to disclose it to anyone else in a criminal proceeding or a civil proceeding. And it varies from state to state, but for instance, Utah has a very broad privilege and California has a very narrow one. And for reasons that I'm not going to discuss, I think that the church's disciplinary policies that allow for disclosure by the bishop to a full disciplinary council would probably not hold up in California, although it would in Utah. But I think more states are like California than like Utah. I haven't been asked for my opinions about how to improve the church disciplinary system, but I'm presumptuous enough to have a list of things I would consider if I were asked. First, I would make confession safe. The scriptures repeatedly admonish us to confess our sins, and I believe there is a benefit to voluntary confession to a compassionate, understanding ecclesiastical leader who has no power to do anything but listen with love, counsel, and discuss, and keep the confession confidential. I think that as long as bishops have the responsibility to convene disciplinary councils for individuals who confess to serious transgressions, there will be a strong disincentive for people to confess. Many people who could benefit from discussing their wrongdoing and power of the atonement to help them be forgiven and to forgive themselves will not confess and consequently will carry unnecessary guilt and may even delay repentance out of fear of formal church discipline. Second, I would limit the use of disciplinary councils to situations in which excommunication is genuinely necessary to protect the church or its members from clear and present harm. If someone is so dangerous to other members that they need to be cast out, then excommunication should mean that they are barred from participation in the church. Before this could happen, however, there should be a fair hearing with meaningful notice of the charges, a chance to face and question accusers, and a right of appeal to an unbiased higher authority. Third, for individuals who commit serious sins but whose actions do not threaten the group as a whole, I would use a program of pastoral counseling to help the person repent and seek forgiveness and to help those who are hurt by the individual's actions. For instance, if someone commits adultery, both the adulterer and the spouse may need counsel and help through the process of repentance and forgiveness, and in either keeping their marriage together or breaking it off in a way that does the least possible damage to everyone concerned. Holding a disciplinary council and excommunicating the adulterer makes people's private pain unnecessarily public and may complicate the healing process. In addition, I am aware of several instances in which spouses of adulterers or abusers felt wronged by church discipline that they did not feel was harsh enough or swift enough or long enough. In other instances, adulterers have been compelled, as a condition of repentance, to confess to a spouse who didn't really want to know about the adultery. If there were no expectation that the church would do justice by punishing an offender, victims would not feel betrayed by lack of punishment. Moreover, if pastoral counseling fails to help a sinner repent, it is doubtful that a disciplinary council will help either. Fourth, to the extent that we continue to have formal disciplinary procedures, the procedures need to be fair. Fairness could mean many things, but it strikes me as fundamentally unfair to require women to appear before all male disciplinary councils, particularly when they have committed sexual transgressions. When facts are in dispute, it seems unfair not to provide all inculpatory evidence to the transgressor before the disciplinary council, so that he or she will know the precise nature of the charges prior to attending the disciplinary council. Specifically, in cases where individuals are charged with apostasy or teaching false doctrine, they need to be apprised of the specific acts of alleged apostasy or the specific false doctrine. In reading the account of Janice Allred's excommunication, I was repeatedly struck by the fact that her leaders could not tell her specifically what she wrote that was false doctrine, or whose testimonies she had allegedly damaged, or how she allegedly damaged said testimonies, yet the lack of evidence did not prevent her excommunication. Fifth, if it is deemed necessary to excommunicate or disfellowship some people in order to impose appropriate discipline, I suggest the ecclesiastical equivalent of a plea bargain. Is appropriate, but he or she does not want to face the trauma of appearing before a disciplinary council, then the person in the bishop could simply agree to the excommunication or disfellowshipment without convening a disciplinary council. Sixth, for those who must appear before a disciplinary council, it is only fair to let them read the applicable sections of the General Handbook of Instructions prior to the disciplinary council. The lack of access to the handbook is a severe disadvantage to the person being disciplined. In the past couple of years, I have helped two people avert disciplinary councils after they were summoned to attend them simply by informing them of what the handbook said and helping them write letters to their bishop or stake president. In both cases, their ecclesiastical leaders had invited them to disciplinary councils in violation of the procedures set forth in the handbook. When the violations were pointed out to the leaders, they called out the disciplinary councils. In another situation that has been reported on the internet, a stake president told someone who quoted the handbook to him that it was a sure sign of his apostasy that he was quoting from a handbook that he was not supposed to have access to. If these instances have happened in a few cases that I know about, I can't help but think that they have happened many other times as well. If we are going to be judged by a set of rules set forth in the handbook, then it is unfair not to supply us with a copy of the rules. And I think I'm going to end my presentation there and let Chris respond.
Is that tall enough? Okay. Nadine and I have been talking about this issue for a year or more. So a response is an interesting process. It occurred to me as I was sitting here that it would be interesting to ask, I'm not asking, but it would be interesting to ask for a show of hands of those who have been involved in a disciplinary council. And then it occurred to me that with respect to all the men in the room, that's ambiguous. And with respect to all the women in the room, it is not ambiguous. And I think that itself points out a problem with the system and the way it is experienced. So I'm not asking the question, and don't raise your hand. My responses and the considerations in this area are unavoidably affected by my experience, and therefore since I can't divorce myself from my experience, I'll just identify it. I have been involved in disciplinary councils by way of being on two different high councils, being in a bishopric and being a bishop for a couple of years, over the course of the last 10 years. That's relatively important because the procedures and processes were changed substantially in the General Handbook of Instructions published in 1989. They came along with some significant instruction, which I was part of receiving at the time that handbook was issued in 1989. My experience, therefore, is all modern. And my understanding is that while the changes in 1989 were significant, in some areas they simply codified what was already being done. In other areas of the church wards, they made a significant change, and in others, people don't read the handbook, and nothing has changed. I actually think the last case is the least of those, but I know that it happens. I have also quite a number of friends, associates, acquaintances who have been involved as the subject or subjected to a disciplinary council, and have discussed with others who have been bishops their experience. That's my background. in with respect to this issue, with respect to these concerns. The a couple of comments with respect to Nadine's presentation and current practice. Nadine sets up a stark contrast or dichotomy between the Catholic practice of confession and the Mormon practice and experience. And I think the dichotomy is overstated. So a different viewpoint, at least, is that my understanding from people who have been involved is that confession in a Catholic setting nowadays involves, for most people, a face-to-face conversation with a priest, with follow-up, with conversation about recompense, reconciliation, with some kind of discussion about what to do next. It is not quite as free and costless as Nadine portrays. On the other side, while there is ambiguity, some lack of clarity about what will happen when you go confess to a bishop, the reality is that lots of people come to bishops, Mormon bishops, all the time, and lots of confession happens notwithstanding that ambiguity. I think there is a real driving need that people have to reconcile their lives, to sort things out, to deal with problems, and if the bishop is a person they can talk to, notwithstanding fear and concern about what consequences might arise, it happens, and a lot of confession happens. And in fact, a lot of good comes from the process. My experience has been that with respect to the majority of people that I have seen, been involved with, talked with about disciplinary councils, about talking with bishops, and that whole counseling, consulting, and disciplinary process, that it has been, in retrospect at least, sometimes painful, but a positive experience, a good thing. And so I think it would be difficult, or it would be a mistake to dismiss or disregard all of the good that can happen and that is available. And it is happening in a large number of circumstances, at the same time that there are problems and abuses and distortions and difficulties and unnecessary difficulties arise, which Nadine has identified in some respects. Another consideration with respect to Nadine's paper. I'm moving back and forth. I could debating whether to give my speech or respond to Nadine's paper. Nadine doesn't say it quite as clearly as I would like. Right off the front, if you listen carefully, Nadine's position, Nadine's argument, essentially comes to dispense with disciplinary councils completely, except for some extraordinary cases in which excommunication is necessary or seems warranted. And in all other cases, in all other circumstances, a pastoral counseling is what's called for. And Nadine has done a good job of taking various difficult cases, such as the predator situation and the child abuse situation, and argued and talked about why a disciplinary council may not be necessary, may not be useful, may not be valuable. And first of all, look at Nadine. I'd like Nadine to be clearer about what she's saying. I think that's her argument, and that's where she's going with this. And having stated that, which may slightly be a straw man, I disagree. I think there is some real value to a disciplinary council in the following sense. The majority, well, I won't even say the majority. Every person that I dealt with, every person that I have seen in one way or another in a disciplinary council, I know of exceptions to this. I know of individuals for whom who are exceptions, but the people I dealt with personally, the people I have seen, all wanted a disciplinary council. All, in effect, solicited a process that for them became a helpful, healing, happy thing. And I would hate to give that opportunity and that benefit up. Now, there are some things that could be done and that I think ought to be done, and I'm no shyer than Nadine about proposing change or suggesting change, but I take a different tack. Rather than dispense with disciplinary councils and then add back in a few cases, I'd be more inclined to suggest small changes, modifications, and even reinforcements of current practice or current rules that I think would have significant impact. For example, Nadine's point that she would make confession safe. My opinion, my practice as bishop, was that confession was safe. I believe it is. I believe that the rules as stated in the general handbook make it so, meaning that if someone confesses to me as I'm not a bishop now, I'm not sitting as bishop, I'm not talking with any of that authority, but if I were sitting as bishop, that if someone was to confess with me, that conversation doesn't go to the stake president, doesn't go to my counselors, doesn't go to a disciplinary council, that without the consent of the individual, if all the information I have is from that confession, which in 99% of the cases that's the case, it is uncommon these days meaning at least in the 1990s, for there to be evidence brought from other people, for there to be complainants. Most bishops aren't responding to complainants. Most bishops, most disciplinary councils are responding to confessions. If the person who has confessed doesn't consent, I can't hold a disciplinary council. Whether I think it's appropriate or not, I can't hold a disciplinary council because I can't talk about this confession. It can't go anywhere. There is nothing to say. There's no evidence. I believe that's a rule. I believe that it is widely and systematically not followed. I think that it is very common that that is not followed, that that's not done. And even if it is, it is the expectation of members, generally, that it won't be followed. It is the general expectation of a member that if he or she talks with a bishop, that that conversation may go to the stake president, that conversation may go to a counselor, that a disciplinary council can be called without any consent, all of which I think is wrong, but I think that what needs to be done or what could be done is simply a matter of reinforcing, restating, clarifying that level of confidentiality with respect to confession is what's expected. And I would add to that one other twist because I worry about it and because I've seen it done, and that has to do with a bootstrapping, what I think of as a bootstrapping problem. I haven't done this. I don't know anybody who's done it, but I've heard stories and therefore I would want to deal with it. A bootstrapping problem is one in which a bishop says, you've confessed, I think we need to hold a disciplinary council. If you don't give your consent, then that failure to give consent is itself a sin, is itself a problem, and that becomes the basis for a disciplinary council. Or a different but related kind of bootstrapping is one in which has come up with a number of apostasy kinds of cases in which the charge, in which the complaint turns out to be not what was said, not what was spoken, not what was taught, but it turns out to be refusal to obey an instruction to stop publishing or to stop speaking. That kind of bootstrapping. We're not going to get into the substance of what you've said. We're not going to get into a substantive discussion about whether this is apostasy. I say stop. If you don't stop, now you're disobeying. Now we'll discipline you because you're disobeying. I think that kind of bootstrapping needs to stop. And it needs to be clearly identified that that's wrong. Or at the very least, that the person who is doing the bootstrapping, the person who is being disobeyed, the person who is saying if you don't allow this information to go to a disciplinary council, then that's a problem itself. Shouldn't be part of the disciplinary council. That at the very least, you need to move up a level. You need, or that person needs to recuse themselves, to use a legal term, needs to get out of the process and is now part of the complaint, really, part of the problem. There's 5 minutes left, so I want to jump to just a couple of concerns at the end. I actually think, and so that there's time for at least two questions, I actually think that a disciplinary council, where it is voluntary, where someone can ask for, solicit it, where someone can feel safe that their confession itself does not become a device which bootstraps them into a disciplinary council, but they can choose it because they think it's a good thing, is of great value and can be used and has been and is being currently used to great effect in helping people. I'm left, however, with a couple of questions which I'd, with a couple of problems and puzzles which I'd, if Nadine goes on and writes and publishes, I'd like her to consider more, or others to consider, or to ask or talk about. First is this question of position of women. The fact that women are not represented on the councils, are not, that there are no women involved on the bishop's court, on the High Council Court. I think the position of women in these circumstances is often intolerable. Making the process more voluntary, making confession more safe, would help a lot, but I don't know that it goes all the way, and it's a problem that I'm not sure I can even get my hands around, and I appreciate Nadine pushing that issue and would be interested in more discussion. And finally, the problem doesn't stop with a disciplinary council. It's easy for Nadine and me as lawyers to think about disciplinary counsel that have at least a surface appearance of a court and of a judicial or juridical system, to think of that as a disciplinary system. But the disciplinary system in the church includes decisions about who can give a talk in sacrament meeting and who can go to the temple and who can have a calling and who can teach a Sunday school lesson, who can receive welfare. There is a range of decisions, the vast majority of which are made virtually unilaterally by a bishop, all of which are part of a disciplinary system in which people are given privileges or opportunities, or where those opportunities or privileges are withheld as a consequence or a result of their actions or failure to act, all of which I think needs to be considered in the context of talking about the church disciplinary system and the way people are affected by that system. And now we have 2 minutes.
When you talk about apostasy, either of you, you said that they may be, you talked about bootstrapping and said it could be because they disobeyed rather than what they were writing. Mm-hmm. What is the church's definition of apostasy? Because it's not the common one, I'm sure. It's not the one in the dictionary.
No, it's, I wish I had my handbook here. But it's, there are three aspects, three possible ways it could be defined. One is to continue to teach false doctrine after, I know, but it's defined as apostasy, continuing to preach false doctrine after you have been told by your bishop or someone in higher authority that it is false doctrine. Another is open opposition to the churchless leaders, and the third one will come to me. I don't remember. What is it? Oh, yeah, belonging to a fundamentalist cult, yeah.
Let me just mention, though, that the system doesn't require an announcement or a declaration of which box you fit in.
Right.
It is there's never a requirement that someone... I mean, we know, we talk about, and we say those are apostasy-related excommunications, But no one has ever labeled them that way, nor is anyone called upon or required to put them in that box versus some other box.
Oh boy.
this should have been a longer session. Go ahead.
The people that are least able to refute some of these are often the ones that get in trouble. And I'll give you an example. A kid gets his call of permission. He gets a date that he's going to go. Everybody in the ward knows he's got the date. And then he goes and has his meeting with the bishop or the state president. And suddenly, the date for the mission now has been changed. And it's 3 months or 4 months down the way. And the kid suffers humiliation because they know, and everybody asks, but nothing is said. So here's the person suffering this humiliation, and it could be for as much as petting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a problem. Dorothy?
I just wanted to point out that there needs to be some education done. All leaders need to be educated on this. We actually had a high counselor speak in our board at one time saying, about the road to apostasy and so on. He said the way you tell apostates are, and he named several ways, one of which was subscribing to dialogue. And if people are that ignorant, they need to be educated. And isn't there some way that we can get some training for our leaders?
I want to say this on the tape. The comment is that a lot of times our leaders don't know themselves what constitutes apostasy, or they just generally need more training in general to know what they're supposed to do. And I think that in many, many areas of church leadership, they desperately need more instructions for ecclesiastical leaders. Right in the back there.
That same point about education. It's very refreshing in one sense to have Nadine and Chris as lawyers stand up there and describe these processes. You do it very eloquently and so forth, but it's a complicated process. And how in the world do our lay leaders across the world who are not trained in the law learn to apply those? And I have never, within the ecclesiastical structure, seen a training session on even the process for doing these things. And that's why, although I appreciate what Chris says, and if there are some values, I lean to Nadine's solution to this whole thing, because I don't think we can train all these non-lawyer lay people in the 90s that you so clearly appreciate.
That comment, just for the tape, is that the fact that we don't have training and the fact that Chris and I are lawyers and we can stand up and articulate this process doesn't mean that lay people who are called on to be church leaders can necessarily be able to translate this into their actions. And I do think that's a problem. But I will say that I think that a lot of the things that Chris is talking about in terms of informal church discipline and counseling people goes on all the time, and that many, many bishops, and probably most bishops, do a remarkable job in helping people, given the fact that they don't have any particular training, and they come from all walks of life. But I do think that they provide valuable help and assistance in helping them to get their lives straightened out. I just wish that we could make the process work a little better. I think we have to stop. If you want to talk to us privately, go ahead.